Good to be together. Amen. Again, I want to extend a welcome for those who might have come in between. If you're visiting with us today, we're thankful to have you with us. We're just blessed by your presence and thankful that you are here worshiping together with us this morning. So may God be glorified in all that we do. Just one announcement before we kick off as well. There will be a meeting for the backpacking trip this summer for anyone who's interested. We're going to meet where Roy's class meets in the fellowship hall just right after church today for about 20 minutes or so. So just right after church, head that direction if you're interested. So we're continuing our conversation and our sermon series about what it is that we believe, looking at the doctrines of faith and the things that we believe as Christians. And so today we're talking about two subjects that it's almost impossible to skim through. And we're going to start off with sin and end up in grace. In 1741, Congregationalist minister Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that would become the most famous of his career. Most of you have read it or heard it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, Edwards paints a picture of the sinfulness of humanity, and he also speaks of the wrath of God in the midst of that sinfulness. Here are just some tidbits from his sermon. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands can't be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver them out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken into pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So 'tis easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus, easy is it for God when he pleases to cast his enemies down to hell. You are thus in the hands of an angry God. 'Tis nothing more than his mere pleasure that keeps you from being at this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. And I remember reading that sermon in eighth grade and having the pants scared off of me. It is full of descriptions of sinfulness and hell and wrath and judgment. And I remember thinking this sermon would have either scared people back onto the straight and narrow or else given them no hope at all of ever coming to God. And that's the picture that so many carry with them of God. They see a God like the one Edwards describes in this sermon, vengeful, angry, holding off his destruction of humanity simply because he wants to. A God who is pleased to cast his enemies into hell. And so many see God as capricious and wrathful and angry. A God like the one showed in Monty Python, who is never happy, no matter what we do. And it's a picture of God that sticks with many people. A view that colors our perceptions of God. For many hear the descriptions of God and come away thinking that he is capricious and scary and just a little bit mean. And what's highly ironic is that the vast majority of Edwards' sermons are about the gracious, merciful love of God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was meant to speak about the holiness of God and the fact that sin cannot coexist with God. Edwards hoped that the imagery and the language of his sermon would awaken audiences to the horrific reality that he believed awaited them should they continue a life of devotion without Christ. The underlying point of his sermon is that God has given humanity the chance to rectify their sins. And it's only an act of restraint by God, done because of his great love for us, that allows us to have any chance at all of coming to Christ. His goal was not to scare you out of hell, but was to remind you to give your lives to a gracious and loving God. And Edwards points out something in the midst of his sermon that we need to remember, that we need to take to heart, that sinfulness and graciousness are a complete paradox. Throughout the Bible, God is described as holy. The word holy means something that is set apart, consecrated, or revered because of its connection to God. And in the Bible, we describe God as holy. Yet holiness is something that is completely dependent upon God Himself. Think about that. Things are holy because God makes them holy. It's God Himself who makes things what He is. Through their association with God, who is the very definition of holiness, then things can be made holy. The idea of holiness encompasses all of God's transcendence, His justice, His mercy, His love, His grace, His awesome might, and His majesty. Holiness is a synonym for God's deity. And holiness isn't holy except being in the presence of God Himself. One of the greatest scenes of holiness of God is found in the book of Isaiah. Many of us know the story, but it's found in Isaiah 6, in which we have Isaiah, who is a pretty good guy, who is brought into the very throne room of God Himself. And Isaiah is overwhelmed by that experience. He describes it in terms of sight and sound and experience. The angels are singing. The room is filled with smoke. The hem of God's robe fills the entire temple, and everything is shaken to its core. And Isaiah hears the words of these four living creatures that are singing praises to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. And when he hears these words, when he finds himself to be in the very presence of God, Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me, for I am a sinful man. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah's experience isn't anything new for it. Throughout the pages of the Bible, we have stories of people who encounter God's holiness and realize they are nothing. Moses falls on his face in the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel is overwhelmed by a vision. The disciples are in awe of Jesus' power. When people encounter the holiness of God, they're overcome. For God's holiness reminds us that we aren't as great as we thought. We aren't as pure or powerful or prestigious. Indeed, even the very best of us are nothing in comparison to God. John Calvin once wrote, "Hence that dread and amazement which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." The holiness of God puts something into perspective for us. God is holy, and we are not. The story of the Bible goes like this. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image of God to be in relationship with Him. And yet, the first thing that humanity does is reject that relationship. If you go back to the very beginning in Genesis 3, we have a story in which God speaks with Adam and Eve in the garden. The garden was a place of goodness and wholeness, a place in which God provided for them, and then He came and He walked among them in the cool of the evening. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. And yet then along comes a snake who tells them that God's just trying to put them down and hold them back. He's keeping them ignorant so that they won't be as powerful as He is. God doesn't want you to be like Him, the snake tells them. And what's insane about this story is this. They actually listen to the snake they just met 2 seconds ago. They have been walking and talking with God, and they listen to a snake. And their sin isn't eating the fruit. It's their willful rejection of a relationship with God, of doubting God's goodness and His faithfulness. They rejected God because they didn't want a God. They wanted to be their own gods. And so now we have our problem, because through their willful rejection of God, they've become sinful. And God, who is holy, cannot allow sin to remain in His presence, for sin is an affront to all that He is. And so Adam and Eve bore the consequences of that sinfulness. They're removed from the garden, and death enters the world, just as God told them it would be. And as Paul reminds us later in the book of Romans, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through that sin, and so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. And none of us are immune to that sinfulness. Sin is a universal condition. Paul also contends all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As he says just not long after this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their tongue is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not ever known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's depressing. And that's the picture that we get as we read the Bible, because we're reminded that none of us is without sin. A friend of mine was a convert from Islam. And one of the things that kept him wondering and questioning was he downloaded a copy of the Bible while he was living in Pakistan, and he began to read it. And after one night, he said in his own mind, "I don't get this. What holy book records the sinfulness of their forefathers?" That's the kind of stuff we want to just brush over and not get to. We want to ignore. So who would do that? Which is what kept him reading. Because it's exactly what the Bible does. It records the sinfulness of humanity. You're not going to find a single person in its pages who doesn't have some sort of hang-up and issue. It records our shortcomings and our downfalls, our foils and our foibles, our harmful addictions and our hateful actions. The brokenness of humanity is found in its pages. For it reminds us that all of us have sinned, and our sinfulness is what separates us from God. Sin is that willful rejection of God in favor of our own desire and will. In the Old Testament, it's a word that comes, the word translated as sin is the word that we translate as transgression, a wrong act done against another person. In the New Testament, the word most commonly translated as sin is a word that means to miss the mark, to not measure up. And when we stop and think about it, those two words perfectly describe it. For God is holy, and when we divert from His ways, when we reject Him for our own desires, when we write off God because we don't want to have anyone who would tell us what we should do or how we should act, we sin. We fall short of God's mark, and we transgress against the Holy One. And sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And our reading this morning, the reading that John did for us, only confirms what we already feel through all of these verses. Our sinfulness leaves us feeling guilt and punishment. For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects deserving of wrath. Do you feel the weight that's there? The heaviness of those words? All of us have sinned. We are all liars and cheaters and thieves. We use our words to harm others to their faces and behind their backs. We're selfish and arrogant, inconsiderate, hateful, harmful, and harsh. We're gluttonous, greedy, godless, full of guile. We're racist, hating those who are not like us. We lust, wanting those who are not ours. We are violent and vengeful, deceiving and dealing in death. We're hypocritical, judgmental, and without joy. We're alcoholics, addicts, adulterers, and adults who behave like children. And if you don't find your sin in that list, then add your own quietly in your head. And if you think none of your sins would ever make that list, then you're lying to yourself and you've just sinned. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. Nothing. We can never be good enough. We can never do enough to make up for our sin. We can't ever be righteous enough or perfect enough. You will never measure up to the holiness of God. We were by nature deserving of wrath. And then Paul gives us the words that we need to hear. I argue it's the most important but that can ever be interjected into Scripture. For Paul says this, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Did you catch that? Did you get the hope? I want us to hear it again. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul doesn't describe God as a twisted, small-minded bookkeeper in the sky, keeping track of all of our bad deeds in a ledger, and wringing His hands in pleasure at our sinfulness and our brokenness. Listen to how God is described by Paul. God is great in His love for us. Think on that for a moment. The Creator of the universe, the One who established the laws of physics and put the galaxies in the motion, the One who created the world and populated it with all manner of animals, who reigns on high and is supreme, the One who is holy and other and worthy of all praise, is great in His love towards us. We are His beloved, we are His children, and He wants all of us to be saved. And God, Paul says, is rich in mercy. Mercy is a part of God's love. He reaches out to us in the midst of our sinful condition, offering us a way out. And I love the adjective that's here. God is rich. He is wealthy. He has more mercy than He knows what to do with. His accounts are overflowing with mercy to be spread around to anyone who needs it. And God offers us grace in order to save us. God gives us grace, not because we deserve it, not because we're good enough or we've done enough to justify it, but God gives us grace, Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And in case we might forget it, Paul says it again towards the end of this section of verses, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This is all about grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. You and I will never be good enough. In his novel Crime and Punishment, Fyodor Dostoevsky, my Russian is very poor, so bear with me. Dostoevsky speaks to this gospel of grace when he writes these words. At the last judgment, Christ will say to us, "Come, you also. Come, drunkards, come, weaklings, come, children of shame." And He will say to us, "Vile beings, you who are in the image of the beast and bear His mark, but come all the same, you as well." And the wise and the prudent will say, "Lord, why do you welcome them?" And He will say, "If I welcome them, it is because not one of them has ever been judged worthy." And He will stretch out His arms, and we will fall at His feet, and we will cry out sobbing, and then we will understand all. We will understand the gospel of grace. Lord, your kingdom come. God doesn't love us because of who we are. God loves us because of who He is. That's the paradox of sin and grace. God is holy and cannot stand sin. And yet God loves us so much that He gives us grace in the midst of our sin. And God takes care of our sinfulness through the death of Jesus Christ. Through the Bible, throughout the Bible, there are all these scriptures talking about the amazing sacrifice of Christ, how God defeats sin and death and the separation through Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm happy to give you a list if you want them. But I love how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't love us because of who we are. God loves us because of who He is. I want you guys to say that with me if you don't mind. God doesn't love us because of who we are. God loves us because of who He is. Do you know how wonderfully loved by God you are? How relentlessly, unendingly, unashamedly loved you are by God. I'd always said it, but I've never really understood it. In fact, I can't really even claim to totally understand it now. But since I've become a father, I get it a little bit more. I love my daughter Hannah. And I don't love her because she is perfect and never does anything wrong, Were you watching her during church today? I don't love her because she is smart or beautiful or perfect. Sometimes she can be selfish and demand her way. But I love her because I love her. And there's nothing that she can do to make her love me, to make me love her any more or any less. And how I feel about my daughter pales in comparison to how God feels about us. For God has perfect, holy love. And God is love. And God loves us because He loves us. Because of who God is. Do you know how loved you are? Has that seeped into your mind and your heart yet? For some of us who are Christians, we still don't understand it. We talk about grace, but we live our lives trying to earn God's pleasure, and we still think our good deeds have to outweigh our bad, and we feel the shame and fear when we fall short of perfection. But the good news is that we can't do enough to earn God's love and forgiveness. We can't ever do enough, and that's good news, because God loves us anyway. And God gives us grace each and every time we fall short, for nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing except choosing to not accept the love of God. For others of us, this might be a completely new message, completely today, that God loves sinful people, that God gives unmerited, unearned grace. And my prayer is today that you maybe have come to a slightly deeper understanding of God's grace, that God offers anyone and everyone salvation if you come to Him in faith. All right, I want you to do something uncomfortable. You're like, half of this has already been uncomfortable. That's okay. I want you to look around. It's okay. Look at the people around you. Look across the room. That's all right. I know it's awkward, but we all love each other. Okay. Look around the room for a second. I want you to hear a secret. Everybody in this room is a sinner. Now, for those of you who are visiting today, I'm sorry. I've made you feel really awkward. I apologize. But none of us has our act together. Not one. None of us is perfect. Most of us should stand up here. A friend of mine said this the other day. We should treat church like AA. We should stand up and say, "Hi, my name is Daniel, and I am a sinner." Now, we like to put on good masks and pretend it's not true. But it is. We all have that in common. The only difference between us in this room is that some of us have accepted God's grace through faith, and some of us haven't. But every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know how loved you are? How deeply, deeply, relentlessly, unendingly, and abundantly is God's love? How unfaltering and unfailing. I want us to hear all of the verses today. The ones that John read for us this morning, the second half. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Will you accept that love, that mercy, that grace, and that life today? We're going to offer a time of invitation. If you have any needs, any way we can pray for you, lift you up, if you want to learn more about who God is, or you just want to rejoice in what God has done for you, or you think, "I have no idea what God's ever going to do for me," that's okay. We're going to offer a time of public invitation if you'd like. Or feel free to catch any of us after service. We're all in the same condition. We've all sinned, and yet we know the grace of God. And we want to help you know that grace today. So if there's any way we can help you, come to the front as we stand and sing, or catch us afterwards.
Deeper than the ocean.